I was reading something not long ago, and I was sure that it was wrong. And it was a report on the most expensive city in the world for companies to send workers. And that city was Luanda in Angola. And I thought it must be wrong. How could it be Luanda? And then you drive through there and you wonder even more, how could it be? But it is apparently true that it is the most expensive country in the world for companies to send workers. Angola has oil riches. And part of that was behind the war, a 30-year war. It ended 10 years ago. There's been 10 years of peace, some stability. But the reality is there are some people who are doing very, very well. It was interesting on the plane from London to Luanda and standing then in the long immigration line that took forever. I would estimate that 90% of the people who were on the plane that we were on were male, single males, or at least males by themselves, because they were oil workers going to work in the oil rigs and the oil fields and the oil industry in that particular way. So you travel through part of the country or part of Luanda, and there's areas where you see at least tall buildings being built and so forth and money being spent. But the 90% or more live at this base level that you saw some pictures of, and this understanding of the enormous poverty about watching people down at the rivers, every river that you pass. There are people who are using that as their baths and taking baths, and people who are washing clothes and all of those things, people going down to the river to get the water that they're going to use to wash in, to bathe in, to cook in, to do all of those kinds of things. And life is very simple and very challenging and very difficult. And this gap between the money that is there and the election that is coming up isn't somehow related to that. The government is doing some very significant things to show they're caring for people in the 2 months before the election. But nevertheless, there's this great gap between those two that is part of it. But there's something wonderful about being in these different places. Out in the Kalahari Desert, where we did the northern reach of the Kalahari Desert, where we did the conference, as Elizabeth said, we were told that the sand goes 100 yards deep, 100 meters deep at that particular place. And at nighttime, the temperatures got down below freezing. And it was their winter, but it's just because of that particular location. And to meet there in a very simple building with a group of believers, and then last Sunday to be in this kind of building with a tin roof and a dirt floor and a group of believers who know, love and know the Lord, and to be here this Sunday. And next Sunday I'm preaching under trees by a lake up in Canada. And I think I like the last two rather than the first two more as an ongoing pattern. But God has been gracious and good to give it. Pray for Dave and Miriam. They are a terrific couple, and God is using them. But the reality is, as their children grow older, the challenges of living where they are and doing homeschooling gets to be more of a difficulty. So as they move to the end of this term, they are praying for God's direction, and there's visa problems that they are encountering. And I know that they would greatly value your ongoing prayers. That building you saw that they are building is part of was part of our Christmas project the last 2 years. And so it has been built with a significant amount coming from us at Trinity, I think $25,000, $30,000. But also they have invested $10,000 or $15,000, which for them is $15,000 to them is a whole lot different than what that money is for us. And it's great to see that church taking on and growing and moving out to an area that is going to be quite strategic as it grows and develops. But I never come back from, especially Africa, but also other kind of third world kind of situations without thinking about what it means to be poor, what it means to have money, what it means or what the temptations are in those particular ways. And it's a temptation, and it's an issue that runs all the way back into biblical times. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 12 this morning. Rather quick look at a parable. We're looking at a series of parables this summer. And last couple of weeks have been in Matthew chapter 25, as Steve and Hilke have walked through that passage in kind of reverse order. And this morning, we want to look at a familiar story that Jesus told, but a very significant and meaningful one. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first." Jesus is in Galilee, the northern end of the lake. And at this point in time, because of his teaching and the evidence of the gifts in his life and the miracles that he's done, there are thousands of people pressing around to hear him. Down to verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them," the larger crowd, "'Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Inheritance and family squabbles, those are as timeless as sinful human beings are. And we don't know what was behind the issue, but there in the midst of this large crowd, a man has come with an agenda. He wants Jesus to hear his issue. Jesus is a recognized teacher, a rabbi. He had no legal authority, but he had a kind of spiritual and moral authority. And so this man wants to get Jesus on his side, to use him in the dispute he has with his brother. "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance. Give me my portion of the inheritance." He's obviously the younger brother. The older brother, let's suppose there's just two, we're not told. The older brother would, by right of being the firstborn and being the heir, the chief heir, well, here's how it worked. You divided your estate or your father's estate up into portions. If you had two brothers, you divided up into three parts. And the older would get a double portion because he was the heir. And a third would go to the younger brother. But part of the problem of that process was that you kept dividing up the inheritance, and some of it was in land. You could only cut up the pieces of it so much until you really had nothing to pass on to the next generation. So the desire was to try and keep the inheritance together. That's certainly the older brother's desire. Yes, the younger brother has a claim, but if he gives him the claim, then he's going to weaken his own financial position. And you can imagine the battle that was going on back and forth. There was practical wisdom in the older brother's caution about turning over the inheritance. There was a legal right. It was the right thing for the younger brother to have this. And so he comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, this is wrong. Say something and I can go back and use it to my brother. Tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance." Jesus looks at him and says, in effect, "You're not going to use me for that. I didn't come here to be used. I was not appointed an arbitrator and a mediator in financial disputes between people. I didn't come to make sure people's financial dealings are looked after." It's easy to use Jesus to want to promote our financial interests. I've become aware over these last years in a way that I've known, but I've become face-to-face aware of it, that one of the greatest plagues, and sadly it's a plague that emanates from the United States, although we're probably not the chief propagators around the world. Now, Nigeria is, Brazil increasingly is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that takes the gospel and turns it into a way to get rich. And it attracts people because it feeds something down deep. Jesus says, "I'm not going to be used in that way." And then he turns to the crowds and uses what is an appropriate request that this man has, but behind it, Jesus sees something different and says, be on your guard, beware of covetousness. Person's life does not consist in his possessions, even when he has abundance. Jesus is saying covetousness is dangerous. Be on your guard against it. Covetousness is not a temptation of the wealthy. It's not a temptation of the poor. It's a temptation for all of us. It's a desire to have more, to get more. And so wherever we are, he's talking to a group of people living in northern Galilee, which was a third world situation. Covetousness was there. Covetousness is part of our world. It fills our advertising to have the newest, the best, the biggest, the brightest. Jesus says it's a danger. Be on your guard. It's an enemy, and it's deceptive. It teaches you that life consists in what you've got. If you get this, then I'll be happy. If you get this, then I'll be happy. Get this, then I'll be happy. And we get played with that. And we know it. We're aware of it. We put off getting the next version of iPad or the iPhone because the newest thing is going to come out. And, of course, then there's going to be the newest thing after the newest thing. And I'm just talking about one product that's part of our life. And the temptation of that is real. So then Jesus tells a story. It's a simple story, but it is a significant one. Story of a man who was already rich. There's no indication he'd got his wealth in an inappropriate way. There's no suggestion that he had done things that were... There's no sin in being rich in the Bible. Wealth is a gift from God if it is received and understood in that way. But when wealth becomes a substitute, then it becomes a danger. Here's a rich man, and he has a bumper crop. I mean, his land flourishes. He's never seen a crop like this before. I mean, he had everything in order. He had the buildings, the storage provisions, all of those things. But this crop just overruns all of the resources that he's been given. And as he looks at the size of the crop, he thinks, I've got to do some special work for this. We've got to tear down the buildings we've got. We've got to build bigger ones. We've got to get everything together because this crop can't escape from my control. And so you'll notice as he's depicted in speaking to himself in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus says, the man thinks to himself, what shall I do? For I've nowhere to store my crops. Thought to himself, and he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you've got ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, there's parts of the Proverbs that we could go to say that this man did what was wise. He didn't let his crops rot. He didn't let them waste. But God's verdict is you're a fool. Why? What's going on? The issue isn't wealth. The issue is his attitude to wealth. First of all, you'll notice he trusted his possessions. Let's say money. Here I know it's a crop, but it represents money, capital in that world. He trusted his money completely. All my soul needs is bigger barns and more resources, and that will give me a happy soul. Trusted his money. Now, I've often thought about these words that were penned by Warren Wiersbe. He says, money is the god of this age, and it empowers millions of people to enjoy life by living on substitutes. With money, they can buy entertainment, but they can't buy joy. They can go to the drugstore and buy sleep, but they can't buy peace. Their money will attract a lot of acquaintances, but very few real friends. Wealth gains them admiration and envy, but not love. It brings the best of medical services, but it can't buy health. Yes, it is good to have the things that money can buy, provided that we don't lose the things that money can't buy. He trusted his money completely. Second thing is he hoarded his money, his possessions, selfishly. I, me, my, 11 times he uses the personal pronoun, just in these words. When he receives this bounty, there's no thought of the poor outside the gates. There's no thought of sharing with others. It's the bigger barn, bigger life, bigger for me project. And he hoards it selfishly. You got ample for yourself. Got my security, my wealth, my provision. And if he trusts money completely is what will give him soul satisfaction, and it hoards selfishly, he ignores God completely. There's no sense of gratitude for the God who, I mean, what did he do? He did what he'd done every other year. He got the land ready, put out the seed. He did whatever irrigation, did whatever. But the provision of the bumper crop was produced by powers completely beyond his control. That was God's gift to him. But there's no gratitude to God. There's no sense of responsibility to God. His only sense of responsibility is to himself. And so the verdict of heaven is pronounced on this rich man, reveling in his wealth, surrounded by an ocean of needy people, because that's the way it was in that world. And God's pronouncement says three things. God says, first of all, you're a fool, not a wise man. You're a fool because, well, the definition of a fool in the Bible is that you have got no reverence for God. You've got second things first. You're living, missing the central thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But you have no fear of God. You're full of yourself. Secondly, the Lord says, you're a user, not an owner. Interesting the way Jesus puts it. He says, God says, you fool. This night, your soul, that very soul that you said, soul, take your eat, drink, be merry, enjoy life. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with enjoying good things. There's nothing wrong with enjoying wealth. The book of Ecclesiastes twice says that's a gift of God. To eat, drink, and enjoy the product of your work. God has given us 1 Timothy chapter 6, every good thing. Tell those who are in the rich in this world that God has given us every good thing to enjoy. But tell them not to trust in uncertain riches and to be rich in good works. This man thought he was an owner and he was only a user. This night your soul will be required of you. And the word required is a word that means to call a loan. I'm foreclosing you tonight. And you don't have the capital. You don't own your life. It's loaned to you by me, by God. And your money isn't going to meet the terms of your loan. You're a user and not an owner. And that's true of all of us. God's given us wealth. He's given us abilities. He's given us opportunities. He's given us, but we don't own those. And they can be gone from us. Jesus says you're a consumer, but you're not an investor. You're consuming on yourself, but when you're dead, who's it going to be for? So is everyone who stores up wealth for himself is not rich toward God. And here's where the message of Jesus pushes close to us. There's two places to invest, according to the last part, the last verse we've read. We can store up for ourselves, or we can store up for God. Now, we obviously can't store up to God by sending our money to heaven. But we store up for God when we use our money, our possessions, not just to make life easier and more pleasant for us, but to invest in things that are consistent with the purposes of God and the world. Some of that is loving our neighbor as ourself. Rather than building bigger barns, to choose maybe even to reduce the size of our barns and then to make sure that we establish a barn in a part of town where other people can eat and be fed, have their needs met. I don't know whether this is true or not. I am told that in oil-rich Angola, some of the leading members of the government are the largest landowners in certain South American countries. Taking the money in, it's going to invest in their future in another country. We know that's the way the world works. Jesus is saying, you can store up for yourself, or you can be rich toward God. The way I use my resources for the purposes of God and the programs of God. And there's two things we can trust. We can trust ourselves, as the rich man did, or we can trust God. That's why Paul comes back and says, tell those who are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches, but to be rich in good works. The God who's given us all things richly to enjoy. The call of God is not for us, for example, comparing ourselves to Angolan Christians in their poverty. And by the way, it's one of the things you always come away from a country like this and you with other believers and you see them and you know they have such hard, hard lives. When we were in Zambia a few years ago, we lived with Africans. This time we lived with missionaries. It's easier to live with missionaries. Food is easier and the life things are easier. But one of the things that's true in either of those occasions is you just note the joyfulness of people who have far less than you do. And you notice, even though there's hard and difficult times, there's something about seeing their delight in the Lord and their expression of gratitude to Him. And you realize they're rich in significant ways. Jesus is warning us not to trust in our money, to enjoy it, not to feel guilty about it, but to feel responsible with it. Not to consume it on ourselves, but to use it so that we are eternally be made rich in the presence of God. You know, one of the wonders of the gospel is that the gospel is about a God who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And we think of the cross and we think of the descent of the Lord Jesus to live in a country much more like Angola than America, and to live with the poorest of the poor in that country. It tells us something about God's heart concern for ordinary, suffering, needy people. Here, there. But the Lord came not just to meet their physical needs, but most of all to meet their spiritual needs. Bring them into a relationship with him that is eternal. So one of the saddest stories Jesus tells us, or there's two of them. One is the story of a rich man who had a poor man outside his gate, paid no attention because he had no heart for God. But as Jesus tells the story, the rich man ends up in hell, the ultimate poverty. And the poor man, not because he was poor, but because in some way he'd put his faith in the Lord, ends up in the presence of God's people enjoying blessings forever. The other story is an actual encounter of a man who was a rich, young aristocrat who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and says, in effect, take your wealth off its throne and follow me. And the rich man went away sorrowful, the text says, because he had great wealth. And wealth keeps us from being followers of Christ, it becomes our greatest curse. When wealth becomes a tool with which we honor and worship Christ, it becomes a source of blessing. I don't know that there's a term that I would less want to hear when I stand before God than to have him look at me and say, "You are a fool." But Jesus is saying that's what he says to this man. You're a fool if you think you can get to heaven on the basis of your works, your wealth, your provision, your status. It's only through faith and trust in Christ. But some of us who are Christ followers are at least foolish in the way we are handling the things that God has put in our hands. And this passage calls us to ask the question, am I storing up for myself? Or am I becoming rich toward God? Father, show us what that would mean in our lives, in terms of our generosity with our time, generosity with our possessions, generosity with our resources, generosity with our money. Help us not to be people who allow the serpent of covetousness to squeeze our hearts. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. For the good of those who can be helped presently and eternally through the good things you've given to us. Amen.